Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We don't always do this, but we sometimes sensitize ourselves to the human calendar, and it is Father's Day, and so I'm going to have a special word from the Word of God with regard to fathers. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are conscious that we come as sinners. So many of us would say saved sinners, but still sinners. Sinners need your grace and your mercy. We are always in desperate need of your help. And so we cry this morning again with that cry of faith. We remember even what we heard in the Sunday school hour about your promises. We thank you for those promises, so many to which we can go and even hold up before you and say, Lord, have you not said? And so we again, Lord, even this morning would take the promises that you give us with respect to prayer, with respect to the Word of God, and ask you, Lord, to keep your promise. Come by your Holy Spirit. You've even given us that promise that if we ask for the Spirit, you will give us the Spirit. Give us more of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We've all probably seen or at least heard about a tsunami. And no question they can cause tremendous destruction, loss of lives, far greater than any hurricane or tornado. It can destroy buildings, leave towns and villages decimated like an atomic bomb drop. In addition to property damage, fatalities, tsunamis can cause disease, environmental damage, and psychological problems. And what makes a tsunami so devastating is that it doesn't just come by way of one big wave, but a series of waves they call a wave train. They can last for minutes, sometimes hours. But listen, we all know, I'm sure, at least we should, that there's something far worse, more devastating than a tsunami, and that is when falsehoods, lies, anti-God philosophies and opinions come crashing in upon a culture, wave after wave after wave. A wave of materialism, consumerism, crass individualism, relativism, sensualism, postmodernism. And very few people can resist or escape the tsunami-like force of what the psalmist calls the counsel of the ungodly. It comes crashing in on our homes and our marriages, families, with relentless force. And we see devastation everywhere. As so much we see in our day has respect to the parent-child relationship and also to the husband-wife relationship. But one of the certainly evidences of devastation is that we are witnessing in this country, at least for the first time, a call for redefinition with respect to what a marriage is and what a family is. We are also witnessing devastation in terms of divorce and child abuse and wife abuse. And we are seeing dads swept away. More fathers or more homes are now without a father. At least one third of American children now live without a dad. 70% of men who end up in prison grew up without a dad. As a result, children are suffering from all kinds of behavioral issues. They are far more likely to expose themselves to abuse substances and engage in all kinds of delinquencies. A child psychologist by the name of David Inkled It says we see more and more children showing signs of stress, headaches, stomach aches, low mood, learning problems as they get older. So many of them feel they've missed an important part of their lives. They feel used and abused. We are, he says, creating a large number of children who are emotional misfits. Concerning the loss of fatherhood, or that very concept of the loss of patriarchy, Dr. Albert Moeller, the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, it says there's even been a cultural trend and shift by young men who now view marriage as a negative thing. They don't want to get married. So yes, there's a tsunami, isn't there? Sweeping across our country, and who can stop it? Well, God can. And then we shouldn't forget it's God who instituted marriage and fatherhood and motherhood. It was His brainchild. Plus, He's given us the Bible to help guide our thinking and our behavior. So no matter how dark or how confused people are, and there's always hope, is there not, that God will unleash something greater than a tsunami. It's happened before. Reformation, revivals. And so there's always hope. And the pulpit today has a responsibility to address issues. And while our society seems to want to forget dads or ignore dads, the Bible mentions fathers 1,100 times. And where is a great place to turn in our Bibles? Well, certainly Ephesians 6 is a great place to turn when we think of fathers. The Apostle Paul is addressing dads here. He's pointing right a finger right at dads. We could say he's looking at them eyeball to eyeball. He clearly expects dad to be in church, not on the golf course, not tinkering in front of his computer or his one of his hobbies. No, dad, you're under the word. You're listening to preaching. And what's he going to say to dads? Well, at least five things. Here's what they are. Dad, you are blessed. I'm going to start positive. Dad, you are blessed. Number two, dad, you are in charge. Number three, dad, watch out. Number four, dad, here's your job. Number five, dad, you need help. Dad, you are blessed. When we look here at Ephesians 6, it's an extensive passage on the family. It stretches right back to chapter 5, where he addresses husbands and wives. Later on here in chapter 6, he will address children. And one thing that's clear here in terms of the details given with respect to a healthy home, that this practical section here in Ephesians 6 is part of the whole letter. And it's very simple, I know, but it's part of a bigger portion of the scriptures here. This letter starts back in chapter 1. And what I'm saying here at this point is simply this, that we can't cut asunder or divorce what he says in chapter 6 or 5 from what he says in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Notice what he says in chapter 1. He begins by addressing them as saints. Verse 1, to the saints of Ephesus. It was probably a circular letter. That means it was sent around to several different churches, but he addresses them as saints and not the Roman Catholic version of saints, but the Bible edition of saints. It's one who has been changed. He's a holy one, literally, changed by the gospel. In that first chapter, I'm sure many of you know that the key phrase here is in Christ or in Him. He mentions that at least 11 times. So he's telling these Christians how blessed they are in Christ. Every Christian is chosen in Him. Every Christian has been predestinated and adopted and forgiven. And then in chapter 2, he gives that wonderful graphic to show this marvelous change. You were once dead, he says, in trespasses and sins, but you have been made alive. You see what it takes to make a Christian a Christian. Nothing less than the powerful, regenerating grace of God. You see, you can't become a Christian by self-reformation or by self-improvement. It's the work of God and the work of God alone. God must intrude into our hearts and our minds. But he begins this letter by telling these Christians how wonderful God has been to them. He tells them what God has done for them and what God has done in them. And then he's going to tell us at the back end what you must do. This is what God's done. Chapter 1, chapter 2, what we could call the gospel indicatives. But now, this is what you must do, and all that you do as a Christian is under the shadow of the cross. You can't obey the commandments of God unless you've been saved. The apostle often begins his letters in that way, doesn't he? He starts off by telling the believers what God has done. And then he concludes those letters by telling them what they must do. And so we dare not confuse those two things. The indicatives are what God has done. The imperatives are what you and I must do. And we can only do it because of what God has done. And so here in Ephesians 5 and 6, when he begins to delineate roles and responsibilities of various family members, he hasn't forgotten chapter 1 and chapter 2. Husbands, you are to love your wives. Wives, you are to submit to your husbands. Children, you are to obey your parents. And dads, you are to raise your children. This isn't moralism. This is holy living because of what God has done. You are empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can't be the kind of husband or wife or father that he's going to command us to be unless you've been transformed by the gospel. There's lots of people who want the fruit of the gospel, right? I want a happy home. I want a marriage that lasts a long time and is distinguished by kindness and gentleness and peace. I want a well-ordered home. I want children who are obedient, but they don't want the gospel. And it's only the gospel and the saving grace of God that changes a man's heart, that enables him to obey the commandments of God from the heart. And yes, every Christian dad, every Christian father has been saved by the grace of God and is given this masculine mandate. Father. He's addressing dads. No Christian dad is excluded. The only exclusion here is if you're not a Christian. You can't do it. You can only do it by way of Christ and His gospel. The gospel makes a man more interested in his family than his career. I mean, it's the gospel that enables a man to be more committed to family devotions than making six figures. It's the gospel that enables a dad to embrace this task, this awesome task, but this wonderful privilege to raise my children for King Jesus. It was the great preacher Gardner Spring, a Yale graduate of the 19th century, who gave child rearing and parenting this high privilege. Listen to what he says. With God's blessing, it is within the power of parents to prevent line of piety, to suppress common religious error, advance truth and godliness, and reform and save the world. Sound like quite a task and privilege. Better than Bill Gates or Steve Jobs. He's talking here to dads. Dad, you're blessed. Yeah, why? Because you're a Christian, in light of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. And Dad, you're blessed because you have this wonderful privilege to raise your children for Christ Jesus and His kingdom. Dad, you are blessed. That's the first thing he says to dads. We could argue, secondly, Dad, you are in charge. Now, one of the most concentrated attacks on marriage and family today has to do with God's original design. It's despised. It's rejected for the most part. But God designed the family. He designed marriage, and He gives marriage and the family structures of authority and submission. It's in our marriages, it's in our homes, it's even in our government. Structures of authority and submission. Those aren't bad words, by the way. Elizabeth Elliot, if you haven't read anything by Elizabeth Elliot, I highly commend her writings, but she's got a book written to young ladies, Let Me Be a Woman. If you're a man, you don't have to read that one, but to the men, listen to what he says, to the men, it's called The Marks of a Man, and she states things rather bluntly at times. Here's what she says. The idea of authority is abhorrent in a lawless age simply because we are sinners. And sinners don't want anybody telling them what to do. Pretty simple. But God puts authorities in our lives not to make life miserable, but really to help us and to bless us. They are not curses. And every child needs a dad. Every child needs an authority in his or her life. God ordained authority. It's for his or her good. And so when you step into a Christian home or family, there should be no confusion as to who is in authority. Sort of like walking on a football field. I'm going to change the analogy here. You're getting tired of my hockey analogies. Football field. Everybody knows who the quarterback is, right? And God makes it very clear who is quarterback, who's in charge. That's why He addresses dads here. You fathers. And this isn't simply a truth that's tucked into the back end of an epistle to the Ephesians. It's something that is put before our eyes again and again, even from the very beginning. This whole issue of authority and submission is built into the fabric of creation itself. It's in our psyches. It's in our humanity. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 and you can see at least four perspectives here that have been articulated by others. Genesis 2, we see again God here putting into the relationship of the man and the woman the order and structure of authority. The first thing we note here in Genesis 2:18 is what God says about the woman. She was made for the man. It's not good for man to be alone, and I will make a helper fit for him. Eve is given unique talents, gifts, to help her husband. It's a distinct role and function that she serves. She's called the helper. It's the same word used for God Himself. God is helper. The woman is to be a helper. The second fact of creation, the woman was made after the man. Pastor Bart brought that out from 1 Corinthians 11 to argue for male headship. The fact that man was made first has something to say about the order, structure of the home and of the church. 1 Timothy 2. Third fact of creation that underscores their structure and ordering of relationships distinguished by authority and submission. The woman was made from the man. She finds her role and service in relationship to the man. In the fourth place, the woman was brought to the man. Genesis 2:22, she's made here now to feel her active submission to his headship. And fifth, the woman was named by the man. This is probably the most significant because in the Bible, when you are naming things, giving names to things, it's an expression of authority. Just like Adam named the animals. Adam was given a distinct role as head and overseer. And let me simply say this, that none of the things in Genesis 2 are negative, right? This is creation. This isn't the fall. She's different in function. It's sort of like this, children. You know the difference between a hammer and a wrench. Right? What's a hammer do? Well, a hammer pounds your nails. What's a wrench do? Well, it tightens bolts or nuts. Different function. But is the hammer any better than the wrench? No. And God gives different functions. To a husband, to a wife, she's called the helper. She's not the competitor. She's to help him. Help him physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. But she's different from the man. No less important, but different. The story of creation has built into it, you see, structures of authority and submission. And that is creation. That's not the fall. Now, true, the fall radically alters things for the man and the woman. They are impacted relationally, vocationally. Eve, as a mother now, will experience pain in childbirth. Genesis 3:15, Adam, as the breadwinner and provider, will experience difficulty in the work environment. Thorns and thistles. He's going to someday wish he could just walk away from work. He's exhausted. He's frustrated. And the relationship of the husband and the man, it's been impacted by the fall. Notice what's said in Genesis 3, verse 16, to the woman, that only will I multiply your sorrow and your conception, that only will you bring pain in terms of children, bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Adam will struggle to be the leader. Eve will struggle to be the helper, to be submissive. There will be a level of frustration, tension, and conflict. That seems to be what is being said here. Eve will not be the helper that she was supposed to be in terms of the original creation. And Adam will not be the leader that he was supposed to be. He will rule, yes, but not in the way he was supposed to rule. He will rule sometimes in a mean sort of way, maybe in a harsh sort of way. But he will not always rule in the right sort of way. It's sort of, again, like the quarterback who goes onto the football field. He's still the quarterback, no matter how bad a game he plays. He might have a gimpy knee. He might have arthritis in his elbow, and that affects his throwing arm. Adam might fumble the ball and sometimes get sacked and intercepted. And the world, often like a football stadium full of an angry crowd, screams at the quarterback, "Get him off the field, he's a loser." And sometimes he is a loser. Deadbeat dads are losers. But he's still the quarterback. God doesn't replace the quarterback. And sometimes poor mom, she steps on the football field out of necessity. The dad's gone off to the sidelines. But mom wasn't meant to throw the football. God's design is dad. Sometimes people think the problem is with the design. No, the problem is with the heart. Man's a sinner. Authority is not a bad thing. And when the Apostle Paul addresses a prescription for the home in Ephesians 6, he talks directly to dads. Well, why not mention moms? Because dad's in charge. That's why. It is not that he's got anything against mom. No, you read what he says in Titus chapter 2 about motherhood. He gives a high profile to mothers and what they do. But the apostle understood Genesis chapter 2. He understood that God gives the primary responsibility and leadership to dad. Not because he's smarter, not because he's stronger, but because he's dad. It's God's perfect design. You're in charge, dad. Straight talk. Dad, you're blessed. Started off positive. Dad, you're in charge. Third thing he wants dads to know, dad, watch out. The apostle uses military imagery, doesn't he? Quite frequently. It might have been his favorite image for the Christian life. And you'll note that later on here in Ephesians 6, he does mention that matter of Christians under the figure of soldiers dressed up in the whole armor of God. There's a connection here. Paul's not ignorant, you see, of the devil's stratagems or the enemy's insidious attacks upon the family, upon our marriages. He wants dad and husbands and wives to know that we are in a war that takes place not only on our own hearts, but in our homes. And every day, children's lives are threatened by enemy fire. They can be ambushed in all sorts of ways, and for probably more ways today than even 20 years ago. With your internet and your computers and your iPods and iPhones, and we're not against that. Those are legitimate vehicles of communication. Made in the image of God, we can even say they're good and wonderful tools, but we are naive and ignorant if we don't see danger and risk and how those very things can be used by the devil and the world. So, Dad, watch out! The devil's on the prowl. The world will always seek to conform you and your children. And that's why the father of Proverbs, he doesn't warn about television, but he does warn about the harlots. He knows there's dangers. He warns about the sluggard and his habits and his lack of discipline. He warns his son about friends he chooses. He's warning his son again and again. He warns him about alcohol, sexual temptation. So dad has to warn. That's part of being a leader. But dad, don't just warn your children and watch out for them. Watch out for yourself. Because look what he says here. Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. You have to be a watchman, dad, in your home, true, but watch yourself. You can become an irritated, frustrated, distracted, and even an angry dad. Dad, you can trouble your home. All the while you're watching for dangers and threats outside your home, you become the greatest danger and threat to your home. And there's lots of dads who have become wrecking cranes to their home. So here's the warning, says Paul. He's warning dads about deliberate, sinful provocation. The Greek word provoke, perogidzo, it means to enrage, it means to excite open rebellion, it means to stir up seething resentment or smoldering anger. Dad recognizes that there can be a sinful reaction on the part of the children, but Dad, you instigated it. A parent walks into a room, he's got two of his children squabbling. What does he often ask? Who started it? And the one who started it gets the most trouble. Dad, don't start it. Don't provoke them. Don't make that son of yours or that daughter of yours an angry son or daughter. And don't we have a lot of angry kids today? I mean, I just read, there's been 74 shootings in the last 18 months in this country. A lot of them are young people. What's wrong? They're angry. Probably a lot of other things wrong, but they're angry. Angry children will become angry adults, and they will vent their anger in all kinds of wicked and perverse ways. And Dad's put on warning here. You don't want to raise an angry kid. And you could be responsible, Dad, in 1,000 different ways. Perhaps the simplest way to provoke your children is just don't be there. Just don't be involved in their lives. Absentee dads are the biggest culprits to a child's provocation. Dr. MacArthur, in his book on successful Christian parenting, mentions several ways that dads can provoke their children. Overprotection, not giving them enough freedom or independence, suffocating them. Overindulgence, the flip side of overprotection, smothering them, cuddling them. Don't spank them. That will provoke them. Long term it will. They know deep down that if Dad really loves me, he's going to discipline me. The Bible said, he who spares the rod hates his son. We can exasperate our children by favoritism, unrealistic goals, condescension, excessive discipline, lack of forgiveness, hypercritical, censorious spirits. Watch out, Dad. Guard your heart. Guard your tongue. Guard your emotions. What does Paul say to dads? Dad, you're blessed. Dad, you're in charge. Dad, watch out. Fourth thing he says to dads. Dads, here's your job. There are negatives and some dangers with respect to your job of parenting, but parenting is really, at least biblically, put before us as a positive experience. And to capture the positive side, he picks up one big verb here. Look at it. Bring them up. The English translation, different English translations, raise them, nurture them, provide for them with tender care. It's the same word Paul used when he talks about the man taking care of his body. Nourish your body, Ephesians 5:29, just as Christ takes care of his church. Instead of harshness, Dad, gentleness, it's the Greek word ektropo, it's a present imperative. This is not optional, Dad, this is a command, imperative. He's telling us something that we must do. Out of obedience to God, it's in the Lord that you do this, and it's a presence, active, that tells us you must constantly be doing this, Dad. And to help us understand what it involves, this raising them up, he gives two descriptive nouns. Notice what they are here. Ephesians 6:4, training and admonition. That first word is an educational word. Sometimes it's translated discipline. It can actually involve the spanking spoon, by the way. Well, I have to get that censored, probably. Yeah, there's a place for spanking. Ooh. Ephesians, or not Ephesians, but Hebrews 12, the same word is used of God. Chastening. Chastening. It's a word here, the word to bring them up is a comprehensive word. It involves a whole lot of things. It involves training and guiding them, but you're thinking of them as a whole person, their whole character. And certainly that means you address the heart. That has to be the great focus, Dad. The heart has to be nourished because that's where the biggest problem is, in their hearts. Foolishness is bound up in the heart. Pastor Ted Tripp has written a marvelous book called Shepherding a Child's Heart, and he says that a child's heart is the smallest battlefield. But he says, that's what you must target, Dad, not merely behavior. You can raise a good kid. He'll sit in church and read his Bible. But be nothing. He could be nothing more than a self-righteous Pharisee. Outwardly good. But there's been no change in the heart. He's still on his way to hell. You have to focus on the heart, Dad. Parenting is hard work, but it's heart work. Everything starts there. The emotions, the desires, the temptations, all of our sins can be traced back to the heart. We can't change the heart. Only God can change the heart, but we must address the heart. And parents should want this more than anything else, their children to have wise hearts. Hearts for God. Hearts that love God more than they love anybody else. Bring them up, Dad. Nurture them by right training and then by admonition. You see the second word? It refers to verbal communication. Dad, you have to be a teacher. The word that is often used, you have to be a prophet in your home. Remember how Paul described his relationship to the Thessalonians there in 1 Thessalonians 2. He puts himself under the graphic of a father. Well, what did he do as a father? Well, he said, I exhorted you and I comforted you and I charged you as a father does his children. The point is that a father talks. Silent dads, no way. You got to be a talking dad. Not a motor mouth, but a talking dad. And he uses three words there, Paul, to underscore that it's a multifaceted or complex of communication. It's not just stroking them and encouraging them all the time. You want to do that, Dad, but there's some things, times that you have to warn them. You have to charge them. Dad, you have to be the teacher in your home. You have to engage your children, talk to them. That's quite a job, isn't it? Just to talk. It's a bigger job than any other job God gives you. It will take time, sacrifice. And if you really understand what's required of you, you will say this, I'm sure, like the Apostle Paul, who's sufficient for these things. Well, the truth of the matter is none of us are. Raise your hand if you think you are. We'll talk later. If you're going to be a dad, what is what one book calls a gospel father, then you have to understand this, Dad. You are blessed. You're in charge. Watch out. Here's your job. But finally, Dad, you need help. And this might be the hardest pill to digest for Dad. You know why? Because all of us struggle with honesty when it comes to our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities and our sins. Far easier to say to someone, I'm a sinner, right, than someone to say to you are a sinner. I struggle with pride. What if I said to you, you're proud? A little different. We have a hard time being honest and transparent with our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities and our sins. But Dad, if you realize who you are, you've been wonderfully blessed, but you're still a sinner, that means you need help, Dad. God is your helper. But the Christian life involves getting help. God never expected any Christian to live in isolation, nor did He expect any one person to do all the parenting. And that's why, even though Dad is addressed here, you fathers, we know from the rest of our Bible that Mother has to be involved in the raising of the children. She's the helper. They need a mother. So you need the help of your wife. You also need the help of the armor of God. Again, look what he goes on to say here. Ephesians 6:10, you need every piece of armor, Dad. You need the helmet, you need the shield, you need the breastplate of righteousness, you need the sword of the Spirit. And notice how he ends that whole thing. He calls every Christian dad to pray always with all prayer and supplication. In other words, you got to be a praying dad. Prayer is acknowledging I need help. You can read lots of books. I got probably 20 books on parenting on my shelf. Great, wonderful. You can go to lots of seminars. You can listen to all kinds of sermons. But Dad, don't substitute that for praying. You're kidding yourself. If we think that we can do it without God's help. And the longer you are a parent, if you learn anything, you learn how helpless you really are. You can't change the heart. You can't ultimately protect them from a culture that is attacking them. You can do as best as you can, Dad, but you need to pray, not only lead me not into temptation, but lead them not into temptation. You got to pray that God give them a new heart. You got to pray that all your teaching, all your instruction, all your training will be profitable, that God will bless it. You need all of those graces that God gave you when you first believed on Jesus. And certainly one of the graces you so desperately need, we all need, is humility. Humility puts you on your knees. Humility is what makes a good leader. You see, a leader is both a man who leads and who serves. A leader's servant. Jesus was the greatest leader, wasn't he? He was the greatest servant. And I've observed over the years, if you can't submit, if you can't serve, then you can't lead. You want to be a good leader? And you'd be a good servant. And certainly you need humility if you're going to confess your sins and be honest with your wife and your children that Dad is a sinner. They should hear from your mouth more than anybody else in the home that you are a sinner. Because you are. You should set the lead there too, Dad. Be an example of a man who knows he needs forgiveness. A man who knows he violates God's law. A man who knows he hasn't loved them when he should have loved them. A man who knows his pride. You need humility to confess sins before your children and before your wife. You need humility to have a teachable spirit. I hope you know you can learn from your wife. She often knows the kids better than you do. You need humility, Dad, to have listening ears. He's going to talk. But listen, it takes a lot of grace to listen to people. You need to pray for opportunities that God would give you to speak to them about the great issues of life in everyday situations and circumstances. You need to pray, Dad, that the Holy Spirit would bless your labors, because if God doesn't bless, we labor in vain. Nothing more challenging than being a dad. Nothing more rewarding than being a dad. May God bless your labors, Dad. And children, can I say something to you? I was thinking this morning about my own growing up years, and I was a little bit embarrassed. I grew up in a pretty good home. But I don't know if I ever thank my dad for being my dad. I hope you thank your dad for being your dad. And if you have a Christian dad, you have one in a thousand. I was going to say one in a million. That's probably a little bit of exaggeration. One in a thousand. One in 10,000. Who really wants to invest his time in your life. Thank God for a dad, and you will be shaped and molded. Even if there are things in your dad's life that you don't want to be molded by, you will be molded by your dad. You'll grow up to be just like him, to a large degree. And if you can sit here this morning and you say, well, I've never had a dad. Well, that's sad. But that's what's happening in America. Lots of people grow up without dads. But let me say this, if you are a Christian, you do have a dad. You got the perfect dad. You got God your Father. No one greater than that dad. He delights in you. He loves you. He loves you far better than any earthly dad could ever love anyone. And if you're not a Christian, let me say this, you can have a perfect father. And the way you can have a perfect father is by believing on Jesus Christ. You believe on Jesus, and you will have a perfect Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. Thank you for the sharp edges of your word. Thank you that it can reprove us, convict us, encourage us. Help us to embrace your whole word, not just what we like. Help us, Lord, even today to take this to heart. Help every dad, every father. Help them. They need help. They need your grace. They need your mercy. They need all of the armor of God. Help them to wear that armor and to be faithful, effective, gospel dads. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.